Let's open to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to go through this. It's a great study in the failure of faith and how to recover. I think sometimes after some big moments or some real blessings, I mean, we have a great victory in the Lord, and then the next thing you know, we get all depressed, we get down, and we don't know why. It just kind of seems to come with our emotional makeup. And with Elijah here, you would think that, wow, he just has had a contest with the prophets of Baal. Fire has fallen from heaven on his sacrifice. Nothing's happened with these false prophets. He takes him down to the Kishon area there and slays the 450 prophets of Baal. And then he prays for rain. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And all of a sudden, a great deluge comes. And you think, man, this guy has got the power of God. But the next thing you know, in a split second, I mean, just right away, he's on the run. He's fearful. And that's what we see in chapter 19. But I wouldn't be too hard on Elijah. Some people get very critical of Elijah. And I just wonder, have you ever gone through the valley of the shadow of death? Have you ever gone through those deep times where you were doing great yesterday, but today you're like down in a funk? I mean, you're wiped out because of one thing or another. I think sometimes if a person's not really serving the Lord and charging hard for the Lord, they're not going to know that deep pain when they get discouraged. Because really, the harder you charge for the Lord, the more you do for the Lord, you pretty much are a target for the enemy to come in and try to bring you down and bring grief and all sorts of things into your life, as we see with Elijah. So when we keep in mind all that Elijah did, he told Ahab, who was the king there, probably the most wicked king that you can imagine in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom was divided, the southern and the northern. But he was so wicked that Elijah said, go get in your chariot, run to Jezreel because there's going to be a great deluge. He ran. Ahab took his chariot. Elijah outran the chariot, but then the next thing you know, chapter 19, verse 1, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now these were her prophets. They were paid from the payroll there. They were her prophets. She set them up. But you know, I think of this guy Ahab. What a wimp of a husband he is. He is the biggest crybaby, and you're going to see it as you go on, as Naboth won't sell him the vineyard there that's right next to Ahab's field there. But he is such a wimp. He follows his wife in bad things, and yet he's too weak to lead his wife in good things. He's just really a sad excuse for a man. But anyway, there he is. He tells his wife, and then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, that's about 80 miles away. That's a long way to go. But you wonder, well, wait a minute. He just wiped out those false prophets, and now he's so fearful of this woman, this pagan woman? Well, I think what you're seeing here is that great contest, that was a challenge of the true and living God against the false gods. And the true and living God won. Jehovah won. Fire came down from heaven, and the prophets of Baal and also the prophets of Ashtoreth, they were powerless. It was like they're false prophets. They have nothing to offer. And Jehovah is true. But this didn't change the heart of Ahab nor Jezebel. And maybe Elijah was thinking in his ministry, that's going to change their hearts and the hearts of the people. But you know what? The people the people responded, but not wholeheartedly. And now notice, Ahab didn't respond, Jezebel didn't respond, but just the opposite. It infuriated Jezebel to the point that she wants to kill him. Elijah thinking, well, this might convert them. I'm hoping it will convert them. I mean, how can they refuse the living God after doing such an incredible thing? And yet it had the opposite effect. And why did Elijah run? I think his eyes got off the Lord. It got on to this pagan woman. And so he ran for his life. If his eyes were on the Lord, I think he would have stayed, you know, standing. But it's pretty much like Peter. Remember when Peter began to walk to Jesus? He got out of the boat in the Sea of Galilee, walked to Jesus, and then he took his eyes off the Lord and he saw the wind and the waves and the other disciples, and then he began to sink. You see, we're always going to sink when we get our eyes on the circumstance, when we get our eyes on other people that are threatening or saying they're going to do some bad stuff. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Elijah, he ran 80 miles, and that's to Beersheba, that's to the extreme south. You have in the north, Dan is in the extreme north, Beersheba is the extreme south. He ran a long way. And I think at this point, disillusionment has set in for his ministry. And if you've ever been a minister, you've ever had charge of something, disillusionment can set in if you feel that that ministry is not affecting others the way you expected it to. And I think that's what's happening with him. He expected one thing and great things happened, but it didn't turn their hearts. And that's really hard for somebody that is involved in any kind of ministry. When you're doing it with all your heart. You're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for everything that you have. And then the next thing you know, hey, they're all against you. It hasn't done anything for the people. Of none effect. That is discouraging. And I think that's part of what we're seeing here. Not only the eyes off the Lord, but also thinking that his ministry has no effect that he thought it would. Well, verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. My forefathers are gone. Lord, just take my life. Do to me what, you know, they're in the grave. Just take my life as well. So he secluded himself. He went away, secluded himself to be depressed. Isn't that usually what we do when we're feeling kind of down, feeling kind of pitying ourselves? We want to go off privately somewhere where we can have a pity party. And when he said, kill me, Lord, I mean, he was so down. Kill me, Lord. Basically, the Lord saying, no, Elijah, I'm not going to kill you. Sometimes we think the most extreme things when we're depressed and when we're down and we're despondent. And God had other plans. If you remember, Elijah never dies. Elijah is taken up in a fiery chariot. The next time we see Elijah, well, it's with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the next time we see Elijah, hey, he's one of the two prophets in the book of Revelation. You see, God's not done with Elijah, but he said, Lord, just kill me. I mean, we can go to such extremes and we don't realize, you know, God has got his plans for us are not evil, but they're for hope, they're for welfare, they're for a future. God's got good things for us. You see, sometimes God's no's, when he says no to our prayers, they're better than God's yeses. And here, basically, you don't see God answer him. He just doesn't kill him. I mean, if Elijah really wanted to die, he didn't have to run from Jezebel. She wanted to kill him right then and there. So he really didn't want to die. He said he did. Sometimes we really don't want what we're praying for the Lord, but we just get real discouraged. And Lord, I'm just going to quit ministry. Just take me out of ministry. And the Lord goes, okay, let me take... Well, wait a minute, Lord. Let me rethink that. No, we don't. We just get discouraged. And when God says no, that's the best thing for us. Because what does Elijah say? It's enough, Lord. It's enough. Just take me. My ministry is not having any effect. It's enough. My ministry is enough, Lord. You see, sometimes we get so close to the trees, we can't see the forest. We get so close to ministry and so close to the problem areas. And so often, a person in ministry, if you're serious about the ministry, sometimes the things that go wrong, they take bigger, a bigger precedent over the things that are going right. Sometimes those things that are a problem, they loom large to one whose heart is really in the ministry. And so I think that's what we're seeing with Elijah. He just feels like what he's doing is not enough, or it's not having any fruit being born. And so, enough, Lord, the ministry. And then verse 5, it says, and he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights at Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Sinai, the mountain Sinai where Moses had the Ten Commandments. But notice this. I think it's important because you have the supernatural and then you have the natural. The Bible talks about there's ministering angels that are sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation. Whether you see them or not, there are angels around you right now. There are angels here. Because the Bible says that. The Bible is all about angels, ministering spirits that are sent to help us, whether we see them or not. And I think if I had the power to pray and say, God, just show us one of your angels right here, we'd all kind of freak out, wouldn't we? Well, I don't have that power, and I don't think God's going to do that. We just take God at his word. Yes, they are here ministering. But here is a recognition of those angels ministering to Elijah in a powerful way. Because ministry is spiritual first. It is a spiritual work. It's a supernatural work. It's not a natural work. But also, we can't neglect the practical part of that spiritual work. Now, notice what Elijah is happening to him. You see, and really, if you neglect the practical, that can be catastrophic. It's like, Elijah, sleep. You need your sleep. Elijah, eat. You need your nourishment. Elijah, drink. You need to hydrate your body. Notice the natural things seem so simple, but it's so important. Sleep to rest the soul. Nourishment so the body can be strong. Water to hydrate the body. So you're all there, so the Spirit could really speak to you and you can really physically apprehend all that God wants to do. And that's really what we're seeing here. Now, especially with Elijah at this point, he has to be so drained because what's going on, how he's felt and how he's taking these long journeys. He's not only emotionally drained, but I think he's spiritually down. That's what we're seeing. So God, in a very practical way, it's spiritual, but it's also practical, bringing him to that place where now God can really minister and speak to him. Because God's going to rebuke him. He's going to exhort him pretty strongly. He's God's man. And so, but what we see here, when we talk about in verse 8 and 9, well, in verse 8, when he says, eat and drink because you're going to need this strength for the 40-day journey. What God is doing is he's giving Elijah space to digest, spiritually, emotionally, digest and internalize all that's happened to him. and really come to this place of understanding and realizing that God is still on the throne. God is still your God, Elijah. Don't keep crying out to die. I have to say, I can identify with that. Years ago, getting in ministry, I just said, God, just take me. God, just take me. I don't want to be around it anymore. You know, it's better that you just take me. I mean, again, is that a serious prayer or not? I'm sure if the plane started going down, I might say, God, no, not right now. Don't take me. You know, sometimes we just cry out because of one thing or another. But you see, that 40 days, that trek where he said, go to Horeb, that's a 200-mile journey from where he's at. In other words, he's got a long way to go. And so it's a good time. It's a good time for him to be in the wilderness and just to kind of think about and contemplate and just realize, you know, what is really going on around him, what really God is doing. Although the circumstances are bleak and all, he's at the point of it's like God's not doing anything. You see, he needs to deal with his despondency first. We need to deal with our unbelief, our fear first, before we can go on with the things of the Lord. And that's what we're seeing here. Verse 9 goes on and says, and he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's pretty much of a rebuke. Hey, Elijah, you are my prophet for my people. I've done incredible works through you. What are you doing here? In this place of fear, this place of despondency, this place of running, hiding out in a cave, feeling sorry for yourself. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life away. So here he is. He's basically just venting. He's just saying what's in his heart. Instead of holding it in, it's coming out. And I think that's God's purpose of just let it out. Let me hear from you. And it's not that God doesn't know. He just wants Elijah to hear what he's saying. Hear what Elijah's saying. Usually when it comes out of your mouth, you start thinking about it and you go, huh, why am I saying that? Now, verbalizing that, it kind of brings some real clarity to that. And so he goes into this cave, and a cave is where you go to hide out. And God says, hey, what are you doing here? You see, God wants Elijah to hear himself. I want you to hear what you're saying. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard somebody say that? I want you to hear what you're saying. Well, that's really what God's saying. And so basically what Elijah does is he protests that he's been faithful in his ministry, and notice that his ministry has brought nothing but grief to him. God, I've been faithful, and now look at the predicament I'm in. And God doesn't boo-hoo with him, but God understands, and God's going to bring that out again. Why are you here, Elijah? You need to hear what you're saying. Because discouragement will drive us to extremes. I'm left alone. I'm the only true prophet. Remember when Aholiab said that when Jezebel wanted to kill the prophets, I hid 100 in caves? He already knew that there were others in caves that had been hidden. And God is going to tell him at the end of this that there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But usually in our despair and our discouragement, we go to extremes, don't we? And he said, they want to kill me. Well, wait a minute, Elijah, they always wanted to kill you. It's not just now. They always did. But when we get in this place of depression, it just magnifies things. It magnifies the problems. I don't know if you've ever been there. But you see, it's so true with what Elijah is going through. And now, God is going to tell him, here's what you do to get out of your despondency, to get out of your depression, to get out of this fear syndrome. In verse 11 and 12, he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord, breaking it in pieces of rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. Or I like what the King James, I think the New King James has a still small voice. I like that. But notice the first thing, when you get down in the dumps, I mean, it happened to Elijah, it'll happen to you. It'll happen to you when you're, especially when you're serving the Lord with everything within you. First of all, in dealing with this depression, this despondency, God says, hey, go listen to me. Go to a place and start listening to the Lord. Go to a place of quietness, to a place of meditation, to a place of waiting, to a place of contemplation, because you need to be encouraged by the Lord. That's basically what he's saying. That's what we see here. And then what happens? A lot happens. Well, God's faithful, first of all. You see, when we're willing to go and stop the pity party, stop that hiding out in the cave, but being proactive and very practical in dealing with what's going on in our life and moving toward the Lord, God is faithful to show up. Notice that? He shows up when we wait, we look for him. And first of all, he comes where he's not. He was not in the wind, the earthquake, the fire. And Elijah was kind of used to that, wasn't he? He was kind of used to Mount Carmel, fire come down. And then the next thing you find when he prays, the clouds and the wind and the rain, a torrential rain comes down. He was kind of used to that. But now God wants Elijah to appreciate him and watch for him in the still small voice, the gentle blowing. You see, if we only respond to God in our own preconceived way, sometimes people can only respond to God when, you know, it's almost chaotic. It's like loud and, you know, everything is happening. Or what I'm used to, or what the tradition of that denomination has laid out. And so that's what I'm used to. We may miss God on his terms. But you see, if we're like the, you know, some that just, they sit quietly before the Lord. And they don't move. They don't say anything, you know, and just, we might miss him when God really wants to move in the other ways. You see, we don't want to have preconceived ideas of how we think God can work because we may miss him. Elijah probably had that. So that's why God spoke in the still small voice. He goes on to verse 13. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Again, pretty much the same thing. Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, tore down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. So the king of Syria, you're going to anoint him. Notice, Elijah now responds to that still small voice. Ah, God was in the still small voice. And what does Elijah do? Well, he wraps his face in the mantle, or he hides himself. That's not a good term, but he covers his face in humility from the presence of God. Now he's humble out of his agenda. Now it's God's agenda. Ah, the still small voice. And so he kind of this humble countenance that he has. It's pretty much, remember when the Pharisee who was so proud prayed to himself and the publican was there also that couldn't even lift his face to heaven because he was ashamed of his sin? And God recognized that. He forgave that man. Well, that's kind of what we're seeing here, this humility of Elijah. But notice the second thing that we see God do. Not only go and listen for God, have an encounter with God, but Elijah, I want you now, well, that second thing was, he repeats the same thing, almost talking yourself out of or hearing what you're saying, which is not accurate in God's sight. Maybe it is in your little world, Elijah, but it's not what God's doing. So he gets him to repeat it again. Do you hear yourself, Elijah? And then that third thing God does is he gives him ministry. He gives him something to do, something that he had done in the past. Anoint Hazael. You see, we often will forget our troubles and our problems when we're serving the Lord, because the divine purposes will take precedent over our personal problems when you're serving the Lord. What a great formula. Listen for the Lord. Hey, hear what you're saying. That's not the Lord. And then let the Lord put you back in ministry. That is the great thing. Notice verse 16 to 18. And the Lord goes on and says, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shebat of Abel-Mehalo, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So those that have not worshiped the idols. Now notice what the reward for faithfulness is more ministry. He's already given a ministry. Anoint Hazael as king over Aram or Syria. And now I want you to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. In other words, Jehu is going to replace King Ahab. So here you've got a mission. I'm working, God is saying. You've got something to do. This is my choice, Jehu. And he's going to replace King Ahab. That had to be good news to Elijah. Had to be great news. You see, Elijah's ministry was either convert, which they didn't, or remove. That's what God was going to do. And that's what's happening right here. And also, not only that, that God is going to right the wrongs, replace the kingship there, but you said, Elijah, only you are left. Hey, I'm going to raise up a mentor that you're going to mentor, someone for you to mentor, and that's going to be Elisha, and he's going to be your successor, Elijah. Notice all that God had planned. You see, he's alone no more. He's got Elijah who's going to be with him. He's going to train up. He's going to mentor. He's going to disciple. You see, I think one of the greatest rewards for a fruitful ministry is that same ministry, after the one who started it died, carries on and is just as fruitful or even more fruitful. I think of J. Vernon McGee. Is he still bearing fruit or what? And he's been in heaven for almost 30 years. He died in 1988, and his ministry is worldwide. It's just amazing. I pray that Pastor Chuck's will. The word for today won't get in the hands of the wrong hands, and that Chuck, you know, is not ministering as he is now. I'm just praying that, you know, that he continue on like J. Vernon McGee. But here's what we're seeing. And then he's talking about those evil people that are not put to death by one, then the other one will put him to death, all the way down to Elisha. He will put him to death. And you see, to the heart of a righteous person, justice being done is joy to their hearts. And then lastly, he says there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, Elijah, your ministry has been successful. Just because you don't have a big following, an entourage, just because you don't see them dotting the landscape, that doesn't mean that their names are not written in the book of life, that they are not saved and they are not serving me just because you can't see them. You see, I think so often in our lives and our ministry, we don't see, we only see maybe a little portion of how we've touched other lives. We might not even see any that we can, you know, put our finger on, except when we're in heaven. And then the Lord goes, oh, here's the fruit of your life. But I didn't witness to them. Yeah, but you lived out your Christian life and they saw it. And later down the line, they came to know Jesus. I like what Charles Spurgeon has to say about this passage. He says, this showed, this whole idea of still small voice, Elijah thought he was the only one, and yet God says, hey, there's 7,000. Spurgeon said, this showed Elijah that his quiet ministry over years actually bore more fruit than the spectacular ministry at Mount Carmel. Yet all the while, that vile idolatry was spreading in Israel, the worship of the true God was being retained by 7,000 faithful souls, though Elijah did not know that these were even, that there was even one besides himself. How were they won to Jehovah? Certainly not by Elijah's impressive demonstration on the top of Mount Carmel, for they were loyal to the Lord before that. The still small voice had been doing for Israel what Elijah could not do. So God's still small voice. That's why we have K-Lite AM, K-Lite FM. That's why we have the internet. It's like the still small voice through the Word of God. You don't have to have the spectacular. And I think when, you know, some people get in heaven and they're just thinking, well, I don't know if I'm going to have, you know, much fruit in heaven. You're going to probably be very surprised because, you know, maybe God just didn't choose to show you that that fruitfulness that you had and the church had in others' lives. Well, let's end off here and just in time for a time of prayer. And it says in verse 19 to 21, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. This is interesting because Elisha is called to ministry during his daily duties. I've seen that time and time again. We are called for ministry while we're at our daily duties. When I was shaping surfboards, making surfboards. Others, when they were, you know, being a carpenter. Others, when they were, you know, being an IT type guy. Others, when they were a radiologist. It's always, you know, kind of on the job. We're faithful on the job here, and God goes, you know what? I'm calling you into ministry. And that's what happens. And sometimes those jobs can be very mundane. And yet God even sees that faithfulness even through the mundane. Remember Gideon? He was hiding out, beating out wheat, you know, in the wine press. That's kind of a mundane job, and then God calls him. And here Elijah throws his mantle on Elisha. The mantle was the prophet's authority for him, his ministry. And that mantle was an animal skin with hair. That's why they called it a hairy garment. And so basically it was an invitation to Elisha for ministry. And when he says, go back, I think you find a couple of things here. What have I got to do with you? You know, go back. You know, it was almost as though a test of Elisha. Because I have, in the beginning of ministry, there have been discouraging people and discouraging things that want to have you go back. You see, I think Elijah realized that, hey, it can't be him, Elijah. It's got to be God that calls him to ministry. Because it's not man's work, it's God's work. If man can call you into ministry, then other men can discourage you from ministry. If you sweet talk a person into ministry, then the devil can bring adversity to take him out of the ministry. It's got to be the Lord. Man can make suggestions and man can say, I think you're called to the ministry, but you got to pray because the ministry is not a bed of roses. And so what we see here toward the end is we see an ordination celebration. Notice what Elisha is doing. He destroys the tools of his trade. You know, he's plowing, he breaks those up, makes a fire, takes the oxen, cuts them up, and he begins to feed the people, feed those that are right there. It's an ordination celebration, putting on a feast for the people. It's a going away party because Elisha is going to follow Elijah. And he had to be well off to have 12 oxen. That's a lot. He probably was pretty well off, but he left the riches of man to join the riches of the call of God. And what a great calling that is. And we'll continue on next time, next Wednesday.